Sometimes I do preach a Thanksgiving sermon, a special sermon, but today we're going to be continuing on in our series on the family, and we weren't actually intending at first to cover this subject, but felt just this past week led to cover this, because I've never preached a sermon before on dating, and to be honest, I've never heard a sermon preached on this subject before. And so this is a sermon I'm calling a biblical guide to dating, and I hope and trust that it will be of practical benefit for many in our congregation today. Well, when I was a teenager back in the 1990s, one of the Christian books that was extremely popular at that time was written by a young pastor, I believe he was about 20 years old at the time, named Joshua Harris. It was a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And in this best-selling book, the author critiqued the popular recreational dating scene that had permeated youth group culture, and he cast an alternative vision which might be called courtship, an understanding of dating that took a greater consideration of the role of Christian parents and encouraged young adults to develop friendships in groups that would eventually lead to courtship and to marriage. And Harris later followed up the first best-selling book with a second book. That one was called Boy Meets Girl. And I remember reading that book when I first started dating Leslie. And if I'm remembering correctly, I think that Leslie actually bought it for me so that I could read that book and that I could understand some of her own expectations for our dating relationship. And I remember benefiting a lot from the principles that were outlined in that book, even recommending that book to others who were starting to date. But sadly, in the years since those two books were published, the author, Joshua Harris, began to drift in his faith. First, he renounced the contents of his books on dating. He apologized eventually for what he had written. Then a couple years later, he went a step further than that. He actually renounced the Christian faith altogether. And sadly, he and his wife, Shannon, are now divorced, and neither one of them are following the Lord. Very, very, very sad. And it was a disappointing turn of events from a pastor who I once really respected and who helped me a great deal in forming some biblical convictions surrounding dating and marriage. And so while I used to recommend some of Joshua Harris's writing on the subject, I cannot do that any longer because of his apostasy, because of the direction that his life has taken. But sadly, I feel that very little has been said or written on the subject of dating since the fall of Joshua Harris. And because of that many Christians, especially the teens from the current generation, have not really thought through what it ought to look like for a young man or a young woman to prepare for marriage and to pursue that goal in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord. There does indeed seem to be a lack of clarity and maybe even a hesitancy to speak on the subject, because there has been a great deal of pushback over the last few years on what was called the purity movement back in the 1990s, and many, many people don't even want to touch the subject anymore. And so my sermon this morning is actually an attempt to fill in the gap for the benefit of our congregation here at Rosedale, as I believe we owe it to our young people to give them godly counsel on this subject and not to leave them all alone to figure it out by themselves or to blindly follow the ways of culture, because that always leads to disaster. And since dating and marriage falls primarily in the sphere of the family, not necessarily the sphere of the church, but the sphere of the family, I'm preaching this sermon not only for the benefit of our teens and our young adults, but I'm also preaching this morning for the benefit of parents, whose responsibility it is to protect them, to guide the teens through these crucial years in which they're making some of the most important decisions of their lives. In a world that is filled with lies, we must teach our children truth on every subject. We must help our children and our young adults to develop a comprehensive Christian worldview. As Joe Boot sometimes says it, to think Christianly about everything, and then to act Christianly, to live it out in our daily lives. And so this morning, it's my goal to answer a series of questions regarding the subject of dating, and to give some practical counsel rooted in the principles and truths of God's Word. Now, the challenge in preaching a sermon like this one is that the Bible contains no single prescriptive text about dating or courtship. And so, by necessity, a sermon like the one I'm preaching this morning needs to be topical rather than expository. What we're going to attempt to do this morning is to develop a theology of dating or courtship from principles that we find scattered throughout the Bible, which together will give us a composite picture of what it looks like to seek after a spouse and to prepare for marriage. And so the main text this morning, and we're going to be looking at a few other texts, but the main text this morning, just a single verse from Proverbs 18. So Proverbs 18, verse 22. Proverbs 18, verse 22. One simple verse, which says this: "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. It is, brothers and sisters, a very good thing to find a godly husband or wife. And the focus of our message this morning is going to be on the practical aspect of that little word find, that little verb to find. How should we as Christian people go about finding, go about pursuing, go about receiving this good and noble gift, and thus experiencing the blessing of a Christian marriage in the favor of the Lord? So here are some questions this morning that we're going to seek to ask, and I'm sure that some of you are already asking these questions. Perhaps our teens and our young adults already asking these questions, wondering about these things. How about the first and most important one? Is dating biblical? Is this even biblical? And what does it mean to date? Secondly, am I ready to date? Thirdly, who should I date? Fourthly, who should be asking who? Fifthly, what should we do on a date? Sixthly, how long should we be dating? And then seven, what if no one asks? What if there are no candidates to date? And so that's where we're going to be heading with God's help this morning, a practical sermon that I've entitled A Biblical Guide to Dating. And I pray and hope that this sermon will spark some good conversation in your families. And I also hope that this conversation may ultimately lead to some godly relationships and marriages right here in our own church, right here in our own church family. And so let's begin with the first and the most foundational question that we need to be asking in a sermon like this: is dating even biblical? Is there even a biblical foundation for this? It's a good question. It's one that needs to be asked, as dating is one of those deeply embedded cultural practices in the West. As I mentioned, we don't find any prescriptive text anywhere in the Bible. While every culture has some kind of recognition of marriage, and I mentioned this before, that in some certain respects approximates the pattern that God has established from the time of Adam and Eve, as we know, the Bible doesn't even show us what a marriage ceremony should look like. Have you ever considered that? There's no real example of the structure of a marriage ceremony. And so the actual wedding ceremony, the process of finding a spouse, varies broadly from culture to culture, and it can even vary within a culture as time passes and as our traditions and our values change within a culture. And so the challenge we have in answering this question about dating, it could actually be asked about many other aspects of our Western culture and tradition. So for example, when it comes to marriage, we have in the West a number of traditions surrounding marriage. We have, for example, a traditional liturgy. We have a traditional service structure that's developed over time. We have a traditional set of vows that are often recited as part of the marriage ceremony. We have the wearing of a white dress. We have the exchanging of rings. So we do not find these traditions and practices explicitly in the Bible. And so it is inevitable that every culture will develop its own traditions, and that all of our traditions must be continually evaluated in the light of Scripture. But understand this, that just because a cultural practice or tradition isn't explicitly taught in the Bible doesn't automatically make it wrong, doesn't automatically make it unbiblical. And so I doubt very much that many of us here would strenuously object to the wearing of a white dress or to the exchanging of wedding rings. Probably not many are protesting Thanksgiving celebrations today, even though this is not a biblically mandated holiday or Mother's Day or Christmas. And so we've got to be cautious about rejecting all of our cultural traditions out of hand. And sometimes I hear Christians talking like this: we got to go back to the Bible and get rid of tradition. Well, not necessarily. Some traditions are good. Some traditions have a great deal of value, but they need to be examined in the light of the Bible. And so we need to do with this particular tradition what we do with every other tradition. We ask whether it is consistent with the biblical principles that are clearly taught and contained in God's Word. So when we don't have a single prescriptive text, we look for principles in the Bible that apply to the subject at hand. And that's what we're going to be doing today. Now, on subjects like this, a lot of people tend to get caught up on words and terms. And so there's this debate among some conservative Christians. Should we use the word dating, or should we scrap the word dating and use the word courtship? And there's debates on that and opinions on that, probably even here in our own fellowship. Well, let me tell you, the problem with that is that neither of those words are found in the Bible. The Bible doesn't use the word dating. It doesn't use the word courtship. And so neither one of the words are found in the Bible. So I don't think it's helpful for us to fight over words or to divide with other Christians over whether we should be dating somebody or courting somebody, because more important than the words themselves are the way that words are defined. And so for the purpose of the sermon this morning, I'm not going to quibble about words, but I am going to choose one of them. I'm going to use the word dating this morning because that's the most popularly used word in our culture. So the problem with dating in modern culture is not so much with the word itself, but what we mean by that word. And sadly, the truth in our culture today is that dating is defined primarily as a recreational activity with no definite goal in mind. It's just something fun to do. And so I think it is true to say that many of our young people expect to date a number of different people over the course of their youth, perhaps even going into adulthood, that they may begin dating at a young age. You can remember this. Think back to your own time in elementary school when people start holding hands in elementary school and saying, so-and-so is my boyfriend, so-and-so is my girlfriend. But people dating at a young age, maybe, 13, 14 years old, and continue dating indefinitely into adulthood, just moving on from one relationship to the next, which is what I'm going to call recreational dating or serial dating. Can be a serial dater. This is the expectation that dating has no particular goal other than its own entertainment and recreational value. It gives us a thrill, gives us something to do on Friday night or Saturday night. Or maybe for many in our culture today, there is indeed a goal in dating, and perhaps that is to find a mean of sexual fulfillment and experimentation. So that some view dating as a means to figure things out in a kind of trial-by-error fashion. And so it's no surprise that recreational dating is closely associated with sexual sin, sexual promiscuity, sexual immorality, this kind of hookup culture that we live in today where we turn the good gift of sex into a form of cheap entertainment. We have in our culture today, we have normalized the idea that you ought to lose your virginity in your teenage years, you ought to have numerous sexual relationships with numerous people over the course of your life. And it's sad to say that for many people today, it is actually a badge of shame to be a virgin on your wedding day rather than a badge of honor. This is a radical shift in our culture today from where we were 50, 100 years ago. I was thinking as I wrote this sermon, I can remember talking to one of my coworkers. I was working at a car rental place just before I got married. I remember my coworkers giving me a hard time, taking jabs at me and laughing at me about a week before my marriage that I was such a sexual novice going into marriage. And that attitude is common today. There is a pressure on our young people, the expectation they will be experimenting sexually, and that this is actually a good and necessary thing. Some people even compare marriage to the buying of a car. They say, well, you never buy a car without test driving, so why would you ever get married without having a sexual relationship first? You've got to figure out who you're compatible with. This is a type of argument that is used. It's twisted. This is darkened thinking. But it is a kind of thinking that undergirds much of our cultural practice surrounding dating and relationships. I don't recommend everything that Doug Wilson writes, but he did write a very good book on biblical courtship. And in this book, Doug Wilson says the following about this popular but flawed idea of recreational dating. He says, The modern dating system does not train young people to form a relationship. It trains them to form a series of relationships. And further, it trains them to harden themselves to the breakup of all but the current one. At the very least, this system is as much a preparation for divorce as it is for marriage. You know, I think he's spot on there. The way that our culture has normalized recreational dating, has normalized premarital sex, which at one time we called it by its proper name, fornication, that's what it is, fornication, and has contributed greatly to the breakdown of marriages, the breakdown of the family in our culture, and the fact that today, statistically, one half of marriages end in divorce. Is that not a tragedy? And so the first thing we've got to do in this discussion is to define terms, to explain what we mean when we talk about dating. If we view dating as a recreational activity, no particular goal in mind other than gaining some sexual experience or dealing with your own issues with loneliness or having a good time with someone who's available or you're attracted to, that type of mentality and mindset is not compatible with our faith and with the teaching of Scripture. You see, Scripture, it instructs us to seek a godly spouse, but warns us against sexual promiscuity, carefully guarding God's good gift of sex within the covenant of marriage. Just like a fire needs to be contained in the fire pit, not spread out throughout all the forest. And the reason for this is because sex in God's plan is like glue. Sex is like glue that helps to solidify and to strengthen the oneness of marriage. And within the confines of the marriage covenant, sex is a wonderful part of God's design. It strengthens the bond between husband and wife. It produces children who will be raised and trained up within the context of a godly and secure home. But to have sex with multiple partners outside of marriage, that may seem desirable for many people. But here's the truth. You cannot engage in that lifestyle without harming yourself and harming others. Because God designed sex as the glue to unite the husband and wife in the covenant bond, having sex with multiple people is like sticking your tongue on a freezing metal pole and ripping it off and then doing it again and again and again. Because you know what? Every time, you leave a little bit of yourself behind. Uniting with someone temporarily, ripping yourself away to unite with somebody else, when God's design is to unite a couple together for how long? For life, right? For the duration of their life. And so we need to reject this lie that says you need to have a string of sexual relationships in order to figure out what you want and who you should marry and who you'll be compatible with. Totally unbiblical. It's not God's design, and as I said, if you follow that pathway, you will hurt yourself and you'll hurt many other people as well. You'll leave a trail of destruction behind. And you will be training yourself for a string of broken marriages. You will be training yourself for a string of broken marriages. Hear me, young people, young adults, it is not a bad thing, it is not a shameful thing for you to be a sexual novice on your wedding night. Why not? You have the rest of your married life to grow together, right? You have the rest of your married life to get to know one another as friends, to get to know one another as lovers. Because part of the joy of marriage is actually growing together and seeing the oneness develop over time. By the way, while I'm on the subject of sexual purity, may I say this is a good reason to avoid pornography and flee it like the plague. Some people, and this is more darkened and twisted thinking, some people think that pornography is a teaching tool. It's normal for people to look at this because it teaches and trains you about a sexual relationship. Well, let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, what pornography will do. It will teach you something. It will teach you lies. It will teach you lies. And it will teach you lies about sex that will poison your mind and that will poison your marriage. And so to the young people, I want to say that one of the most powerful motivations to say no to this temptation, believe me, I know that it's a temptation. It is so hard to avoid this in our culture today. But one of the most powerful motivations to say no is for the sake of your marriage, your future marriage, your future spouse. Because pornography presents a false view of human sexuality, it catechizes you in lies, in false expectations. And if you think that you're going to get married and it will solve all of your problems with lust and porn, think again. Because I'll tell you something, if you are looking at it now, before you're married, you will still be looking at it once you're married. Why? Because sinful lust is never satisfied. Sinful lust is never, ever satisfied. So take some strong counsel from me this morning. Go to war against that sin. Put it to death before you get married. Otherwise, you are setting up yourself to poison your marriage. Do it for the glory of Christ. Do it for the good of your own soul. Do it for the good of the women who are enslaved in this ungodly, destructive lifestyle. Do it for the good of your future spouse and your marriage. Many, many texts warning us in the Bible about the danger of sexual sin. Let me just commend one of them to you. Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 6. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed. These are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, greedy person, such is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And so, having now ruled out recreational dating, serial dating, as a valid biblical option for the Christian, may I say there is indeed a kind of dating that does line up with the teaching of Scripture, is acceptable for Christians. And this is dating aimed specifically towards the good goal that we already read about in Proverbs 18, verse 22, which is the good goal, the good aim of finding and marrying a godly spouse. This is a good thing. So hear me clearly on this. This will clear up a lot of confusion, and it will give you a great deal of focus and practical direction if you understand this one thing, that the only kind of dating acceptable for a Christian believer is dating with the explicit goal and purpose of finding and marrying a godly spouse. I'm going to say that again because it is very important. The only kind of dating, not one kind, the only kind of dating acceptable for the Christian believer is dating with the explicit goal and purpose of finding and marrying a godly spouse. Which does not mean, by the way, that you need to marry the first person you date, or that you will never have to end one relationship and begin another one. But it does mean that you need to always have this goal in mind. We date in order to answer a specific question. Is this person the person that God would have me unite with in the covenant of marriage? Is this a person, the person that God would have me to start a family with? Will this man be a good husband and father? Will this woman be a good wife and mother? Is this someone who will spur me on in my relationship with God? Or is this someone who will drag me away from my relationship with God? And if there's any hint of that, run. This is a person who's dragging you away in your relationship with God. Run. These are the questions that dating aims to answer. And if the answer to the questions is yes, then it leads to engagement and to marriage. And if the answer is no, it leads to the ending of the relationship. And hopefully, God willing, an ending that will not be filled with regret and shame. Because you as a Christian have intentionally pursued it with purity and godliness. Now, the Bible does not give us any examples of dating, since marriages in the time of the biblical authors were arranged by the parents. So if you read the book of Genesis, you'll find descriptive examples of arranged marriages, and you'll read about dowries, and you'll read about the bride price. Now, I'm going to have more to say a little later on about the important role that parents play in the dating relationships of children, the responsibility parents have to guide their children, to guard the chastity of children, and to help their children to vet and select a godly spouse. And so the Bible certainly upholds the important role of the parents in the dating relationship, but I don't think we need to turn descriptive texts into prescriptive texts, meaning that when we read the Old Testament, we have narrative descriptions of arranged marriages. Just because something's described doesn't mean it's prescribed, that this is the way it has to be done. We've got in the Old Testament some descriptive texts about marriage that describe polygamy. How many of you think that those descriptive texts should be proscriptive? We should have polygamous marriages. No, we ought not have polygamous marriages. Now, in the case of polygamy, this goes directly against God's design as revealed in Genesis before the entrance of sin, one man and one woman, right? And what marriage pictures, the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Christ does not have more than one bride. He has one bride. That bride is the church. So I do have a serious problem with polygamy, but generally speaking, I have no strong objection to the idea of arranged marriage as we find it in Scripture. It can indeed work well in some cultures. It does work well in many cultures around the world, as it did in the culture of the biblical authors. But for those of us who have grown up here in the West, the idea of an arranged marriage is very foreign culturally. And so rather than trying to push a rock up a hill when we don't have to, it is better, I think, to work within our existing cultural historical framework, but to bring it back into line with the precepts of God's Word. In other words, a form of dating or courtship aimed specifically towards the goal of marriage that is guided and overseen to some degree by the parents, that is carefully safeguarded from sexual promiscuity or sin. And I would add a relationship that is free even from the appearance of sin, from the appearance of impropriety. And so defined in this way, dating can indeed accomplish the good goal that we find in Scripture, can indeed produce marriages that are as godly and successful as a marriage that might be arranged, as in the descriptive texts of Scripture that we see in other cultures. And so having defined dating in a way that lines up with this biblical goal, dating is aimed at finding a godly spouse, avoiding the pitfalls of sexual temptation, sin. We move now to question number two. Am I ready to date? I think the cold that's been going around is finally catching me. I was up for half the night coughing last night. But question number two, am I ready to date? Now, in some ways, we've already laid the groundwork to answer this question, because if dating is aimed at answering the question of whether or not I should marry this person, it logically follows you should only be dating if what? If you're eligible to get married. That's the only, as I'm arguing, if that's the only godly Christian perspective on dating, then it logically follows you only date someone if you're eligible to get married. And so for those of you who are teenagers here, the answer to the question, am I ready to date? Very likely the answer to that question is a no. Because in this particular culture, you need to be 18 years old to get married without the special consent of your parents. It is possible, historically there have been people who've had successful marriages getting married younger, but in our culture, 18 is the age of adulthood. You cannot get married under 18 without the special consent of your parents, and because in many cases you're not mature enough to get married. You're not mature enough emotionally. You're not ready to get married financially usually. You're not steady and ready in terms of your stage of life. You have duties that need to be fulfilled as a student in high school. And so personally speaking, I see very little benefit that comes from younger teenagers dating. I see a lot of negative things that come from that in terms of consequences that could hurt you and affect you for the rest of your life. And so to the parents, I would say this: if you are encouraging younger teenagers to start dating, if you are permitting recreational dating to take place in your home and family, I would strongly encourage you, give that some serious thought and prayer. I'm not telling you what to do, but I'm telling you, give it some serious thought and prayer in the light of Scripture. Because allowing your children to start dating before they're ready to get married not only fosters a worldly, recreational perspective on dating, but it actually puts your teen in a place of unnecessary sexual temptation. So here's what teenagers should be doing to prepare for marriage: not dating one another recreationally, but learning from the example of their parents and forming friendships with one another in groups that are overseen by responsible adults. And so the focus of the teenage years should be on the formation of friendships, not on the formation of romance. And practically speaking, that can happen in a lot of ways. It can happen in youth groups. It can happen in young adult groups that are properly supervised by godly, responsible parents and leaders. Be very, very discerning of where you send your children for youth group. I'll just tell you that. Be extremely discerning. Just because it's a church youth group doesn't mean that is good for your children. Be very discerning. It can happen through friendships between various families in the church. You don't need to go to a youth group. You don't need to go to a young adults group. It can happen through friendships between families in the church. How does that happen? Well, we invite one another over, right? We extend hospitality to one another. We allow our children to interact with one another while being supervised. Now, in my own case, and I'm going to try not to overdo the autobiography this morning, but some insights into my own experience. When I was in high school, I spent a lot of time with a group of Christians. We all went to E.L. Crossley, and we got to know one another as friends. We had a Christian club at E.L. Crossley. It was overseen by a Christian teacher, and we had also at that time youth groups here in the area that were overseen by godly leaders. And you know, interestingly, one of my high school friends, a girl who, when I was at Crossley, I had no particular interest in and who had no particular interest in me, well, that girl eventually became my wife. And by the time that we started dating in university with the view of answering the question of marriage, I had already known Leslie as a friend since we were 15 or 16 years old. We already had a foundation of friendship. In God's providence, that friendship later blossomed into a dating relationship and then from there into marriage. And so the teens, let me encourage you, do not rush into romantic relationships. There's no rush. Take your time. Get to know one another as friends. And here at Rosedale, we are very blessed to have many godly families. There are many opportunities here in this church to develop friendships between our families. It wouldn't surprise me at all, brothers and sisters, if in a few years as our teens grow into adults, some of the friendships develop into marriages. At least I hope that that's the case. Because one of the best places that you can meet a godly spouse, develop meaningful relationships leading to marriage, is within your own local church. It's one of the best places that you can meet your future spouse. When I was a teenager eating lunch in the cafeteria of E.L. Crossley, going to meetings of our school's Christian club, I had no idea my future wife is sitting across the table from me eating lunch. In fact, at that time, I had my eye on another girl in our same circle of friends. And in a similar way, it's possible some of you are sitting right now in the same room as your future spouse and don't know it yet. And maybe one day you'll be able to look back as I do now and you will see God's sovereign hand preparing you for marriage long before it was ever in your mind. And so you should not be dating before you're ready to get married. By the way, that does not mean that you're ready to get married on your 18th birthday. You say, okay, great. So 18, I get married on my 18th birthday, just like when I turned 16 and I ran off to to get my license for the car on the same day. No. Age is an important factor. Maturity is an important factor. More important than your age is your spiritual maturity, your relationship to Christ. May I say that as a Christian father, I do not want my children dating anyone who's not a godly person. And I'll put that the other way also. I don't want anyone dating my children from this church if my children are not godly. I don't want my children dating your children if they're not godly. I don't want your children dating mine if mine are not godly. And so, young adults, if your focus is not on Christ, if you are lukewarm in your faith, if you are dabbling in unrepentant sin, guess what? You are not ready to get married. May I say more specifically to the single men and women, that if you are dabbling in sexual sin and pornography, you are not ready to get married, because if you do not slay that dragon with the spirit sword, you will bring it into your marriage. I guarantee you, you will bring it in. Yet another practical prerequisite for marriage is to have a man able to provide for his own family, meaning, young man, that you should have a job, or at least the prospect of a job, the means of providing for your family before you start dating. It does not mean that you need to have a six-figure income. It does not mean you have to have a down payment for a house saved up, $100,000 in your bank account. It does mean that you are willing and able to provide. A man who does not have the capacity or the desire to provide for his family should stay single. And here's another biblical principle for you. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, a man who does not provide for his family is worse than an infidel. Is worse than an unbeliever. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. If you don't have the initiative to get out of bed and go to work, then you should not expect to eat. This is the principles of God's word. Finally, you're only ready to get married if you're open to receiving the gift of children. If you say, well, I don't want to have children, then you should think whether you ought to be getting married. What are God's purposes in marriage? If you do not have children, want to have children, you do not want to raise children when you're biologically able to do so, this might be the most controversial thing I say this morning, I don't think that you should be getting married. Why? Because the Bible says that one of God's primary purposes in marriage is the bearing and the raising of godly children. And that a sexual relationship is not to be severed off from God's purpose in procreation. Now, I could go off on a big tangent on that. And I'm going to refrain from it today. But that could lead us into a whole nother avenue of discussion. But I do not believe that a sexual relationship should be severed off from procreation or the possibility of procreation. This does not mean, of course, that every married couple will have children. It does not mean that every married couple will be able to have children, but it does mean every marriage should be welcoming and open to children and should desire children if it is biologically possible. And so to summarize, you are only ready to start dating if you're ready to get married, meaning that you're of marriageable age, you are a godly person seeking after Christ and his kingdom, you're in a position to provide financially for your wife and family, you're eager to receive the gift of children. If you're ready to have a sexual relationship, you ought to be ready to have children. And if that's not you, then I can say with confidence you are not ready to date. And you shouldn't be dating. Rather, you should be concentrating on getting yourself in a position spiritually, emotionally, financially to take on the responsibility of a wife and children. But having said all this, I want to say a word to those of you who are young adults, in particular to the young men of marriageable age. Hear this, young men, 18 and over, finding a godly spouse should be high on your priority list. Should be high. It saddens me when I see godly young women who want to be married, but they cannot find a spouse, and there are godly young men who are eligible for marriage, but they're delaying it unnecessarily. Because the Bible presents marriage as a normative pattern for most men and women, because the Bible tells us explicitly it is not good for the man to be alone, I believe marriage should not be delayed or put off. It should be entered into as soon as possible. Some young men want to delay marriage until they've got all their ducks in a row. They think, well, I need to have a house first. I need to have a large savings account first. I have to have a couple degrees after my name before I pursue a spouse. And so it's common today, young men delay getting married till they're in their late 20s or 30s or longer, and they turn down, they overlook godly, eligible women that God has put in their path. May I say also to the young men that delaying marriage unnecessarily increases the chance that you will struggle with lust and sexual sin, that you will channel youthful passion into sinful pursuits instead of godly pursuits. And although it's true that marriage will not fix a problem with lust, it is also true marriage does give a godly outlet for sexual desire. That's biblical, by the way. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, it's better to marry than to burn with passion, right? So may I say to you, as someone who got married at the age of 21, as someone who was able to get a university degree to pursue further graduate studies after I was married and after I had children, I would strongly encourage men and women, get married at a young age. Do not delay it unnecessarily. By the standards of our culture today, Leslie and I got married very young. We're not wealthy when we got married. We hardly had two pennies to rub together. We were not homeowners. We lived in apartments in Kitchener. We lived across the street from a Coffee Time in downtown Kitchener. I used to call it Crack Time. It was not a good neighborhood where we first lived. Our first year of marriage was survival. Okay, it was survival. You know what I was doing? I was getting any job that I could to pay the bills. I was working as a debt collector, believe it or not. That was one of my first jobs. And it didn't suit my personality all that well. But it was survival. We just paid the bills. But we had a plan. We had a vision. And by God's grace, the Lord blessed it. He led us forward step by step. And I'll tell you this, brothers and sisters, I would not change a thing. I have absolutely no regrets about getting married young. I have no regrets about having children when we were still in our early 20s. And so while you should not start dating before you're ready, you should also not delay once you are ready. But keep your eyes open for that godly spouse. Take the opportunity when God puts it in front of you. Now this morning, I'm directing a lot of comments towards our younger men and women, to their parents, but I recognize that I'm not just speaking to teenagers and young adults this morning, right? There are older people in the congregation, those of you who may be single, and you desire to date and to get married. And so you're wondering if you should get married later on in life. And I would say that many of these same principles applies to you in your situation. You're older and you want to start dating. You want to pursue marriage. Well, you need to determine, first of all, are you biblically qualified to get married? You're single. You've never been married before. You meet the qualifications that I've mentioned above. There's no reason why you could not start dating. There's no reason why you couldn't get married later in life. Just realize that the older you get, typically the more set in your own ways you get, meaning that the adjustment to married life when you get married older in life may be more difficult for someone in your situation than for somebody who's 20 years old or 21 years old. If you're widowed, the Bible is clear. It's a good thing for younger widows to get married again. Paul says that explicitly. 1 Timothy 5:14, I would encourage younger widows to marry, bear children, manage their household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Well, what if you're divorced and hoping to get remarried? Well, these situations are more complex because situations of divorce and remarriage need to be considered on a case-by-case basis. And in some cases of divorce, dating and remarriage may be an option, but in other cases, it may not be an option. So I would suggest to you that those questions, which are often very difficult, they are emotionally charged, need to be worked out in consultation with the church elders and pastors to have a conversation about it and to determine with an open Bible whether dating and remarriage is desirable and biblically permissible in your case or whether it would be better for you to remain single and celibate. Another thing to be said as a general rule, those who are separated but not yet divorced should not be dating or pursuing a new relationship until the divorce has been finalized. Reason for this is found in 1 Corinthians 7, that if you are separated from your spouse but you're not legally divorced, Paul says the door must remain open to reconciliation. And if you're dating someone while you're separated, the reality is you're still legally married to another person. And God sees you as being in the covenant of marriage, even if it may feel to you like the marriage is over. And so the priority of those who are separated needs to be on reconciliation with their spouse if there's no biblical grounds for divorce. And if there are biblical grounds for divorce, the divorce needs to be finalized before any other romantic relationship is pursued. Well, we've answered the question now, whether we're ready to date. Let's answer a closely related question, who should I be dating? And in a sense, we've already answered that question. If you should only be dating when you're eligible for marriage, you should only be dating another person who's eligible for marriage. But let me just take an opportunity to reinforce a couple important points. Now, aside from the practical considerations I mentioned, age, maturity, finances, eligibility for marriage or remarriage, I would emphasize, this is very important, Christians should only be dating and marrying Christians. We all understand that? Christians should only be dating and marrying other Christians. As a pastor who is licensed and ordained to perform marriages, I've been asked to marry a number of non-Christian couples. Now, do you think that I, as a pastor, will marry non-Christian couples? Yes, I will. I will marry non-Christian couples. I've gladly done so. Marriage is not just a Christian institution, it's a creation institution. And so if two non-believers come to me and ask to be married, I will usually honor the request if they will submit to premarital counseling, and if after the counseling I'm satisfied that they're a good match and that they understand the commitment of the covenant of marriage. But one thing that I will not do as a pastor is to marry a Christian to a non-Christian, or to marry two Christians, professing Christians, who are light years apart in terms of their conviction. The Bible is very clear on this issue. In marriage, we should be equally yoked. Or to put it negatively, we should not be unequally yoked. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6:14, the image there, two oxen not well matched, they are not plowing the field in harmony when hitched together. And that is what happens when a Christian knowingly marries a non-Christian. You enter into a relationship that will be fraught with difficulty because you will not be pulling in the same direction. And so according to the Bible, Christians should not be marrying non-Christians. And if it's true that the purpose of dating is to determine whether you should marry someone, you say, well, I know I can't marry a non-Christian, but I can date a non-Christian. Does that make sense? Based on the principles that we've already been saying, it makes no sense. Because you're not going to marry that person. Why would you date somebody who is not eligible to be your husband or your wife? Furthermore, I would say, on the basis of Paul's teaching, that Christians should only be dating other Christians who share similar convictions. This is for practical consideration. So, for example, think about this. You have a Baptist who is marrying a paedo-Baptist. There can be wide agreement on many things, but there's going to be a practical issue, isn't there? When you get married, you're a Baptist, your spouse is a paedo-Baptist, you agree on 97% of things, but there's going to be a practical marriage because when you have children, what are you going to do? Are you going to sprinkle the children? Are you going to do that? Or are you going to follow the pathway of cradle baptism? And because the husband is the leader of the home and family, I believe that's one of those decisions which ultimately will rest with the husband. And so, ladies, if you choose to date a Christian man who has convictions that differ significantly from your own, you must be prepared in your marriage to defer to the leadership of your husband on those issues. That's how you need to go into the marriage. You need to go in with your eyes wide open that there may be significant conflict and disagreement within your marriage. You're reformed and you want to date a Pentecostal. Well, guess what? There's going to be differences in theology of gifts. There's going to be differences in worship preferences. Where are you going to go to church? You've got to go in with your eyes wide open. And so I encourage you, as a point of practical wisdom, only date Christian believers who share your fundamental biblical convictions and worldview. And while you're dating, have some significant conversation about these things. Significant conversation. And if you decide to move forward in the marriage, in spite of ongoing theological disagreement, you must go into the marriage with a willingness to defer to the leadership of your husband and to submit to his leadership on the non-essentials. And so if you marry a paedo-Baptist and then you have children, your husband says, I want the children to be sprinkled. If you went into that marriage knowing who you were marrying, you must defer to the leadership of your husband, even if you believe that it's wrong. You go in with your eyes open. You defer to the husband on the non-essentials. And if you cannot do that in good conscience, well then, guess what? Don't get married. If you cannot do that, then don't get married. It's that simple. You know, when I was in university, I briefly dated a girl who professed to be a Christian, but she was not a good match. And my best friend, who is a godly guy, told me something that stuck with me. He said, John, why don't you look for a partner, not a project? That's very good advice. I'm going to pass it along to you. If you date somebody thinking you will change them once you get married, don't hold your breath. This is the point of dating, brethren, to determine whether this person at this time in their life is marriage material, not whether you think that you'll be able to change them after you're married. You know, one helpful analogy to think about in asking who to date, think of yourself as a runner in a race. You're a runner, you have your eyes fixed on Christ. You are running in such a way as to win the prize. And as you are running full speed towards Christ, look over your shoulder every now and then and see who's keeping up. That's a good analogy. That's who you should be dating. That's who you should be dating. Someone who will set the pace. Someone who will keep you going in the race of faith. You do not want somebody who is going to drag you back and to hold you back in the race of faith. Next question. Who should be asking who? Is it the guy who should take the initiative in dating? Is it the girl who should take the initiative? Do the parents have anything to say? Well, on this subject of who takes the initiative, I hope it's clear, based on what we've been learning about God's design for men and women, it is the responsibility of the men to initiate, right? So it's the responsibility of the men to be the initiators. In other words, in the biblical pattern, it's the man pursuing the woman, not the woman pursuing the man. And so that's the first part of the question. Ladies, no, you should not be asking men out on dates. But that raises the question, well, what if anything then do Christian women, what should they be doing in dating to attract the attention of a young man they may be interested in? Well, here's my answer to that question. Go back to Paul's teaching on femininity. 1 Peter 3, verse 3, do not yet let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. A godly young man is going to be attracted to what? Godly character. That's not to say, by the way, don't hear me say this, that it's not important to be physically attracted. You ought to be physically attracted to your spouse, but that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that you're attracted to the godly qualities of that person. So, ladies, I would encourage you, focus on the qualities mentioned in 1 Peter 3. You should not be trying to attract the attention of a potential date by a modest dress, by overly flirtatious approach. You should present yourself as a godly woman. Present yourself as the kind of woman that a godly young man would be pleased to have as his wife, who he could picture in the role of a good and a godly mother. And I think the reality is, and we all know this, that if you really like someone, it's going to be pretty hard to hide it, right? And you don't really need to hide it. So by all means, be friendly. Be approachable to a young man who you see as a potential husband. We don't need to over-intellectualize it. We don't need to overcomplicate it. There are certainly appropriate ways you can communicate interest. But if you want a husband that will lead you well, that will take initiative after you're married, he must be a man who takes initiative to approach you, to ask you. And I can tell you, ladies, it takes a lot of courage for a man to do that. Or at least for me, I was a pretty shy guy. It took a lot of courage for a shy guy like me. But don't give the shy guy an easy way out. The shy guy needs to man up, needs to step up, needs to be courageous. That's what it means to be a man. Men take the initiative. The pattern of maturity, relational conduct, must be in place before your wedding day, meaning that the man takes the initiative. By the way, in a dating relationship, women are not required to submit to the man, right? We submit to who? To Christ and to our own husband, and he's not your husband. So we don't submit. Women in a dating relationship don't need to submit to the man. There's no biblical warrant for that. And young men, if you are of marriageable age, you see a young lady fitting the qualifications, the onus is on you to act. Man up, appropriately pursue that woman. And don't wait for her to pursue you. May I say to the men, as I indicated last week, that the right way to go about this, and this, I believe that this is based on biblical principle. Okay, so take it for what it's worth. But I believe on the basis of biblical principle, the right way to go about this is not to ask her directly on a date, but to ask her father. Something that might take more courage on your part. Because as I mentioned last week, the Bible indicates in a number of different ways, unmarried women are under the protection and the headship of their fathers. And some people say, well, that's just an old-fashioned, worn-out tradition. Just a hangover from like the Victorian age. No, it's not. And I would argue it's actually biblical. The language in the Bible that we find, I don't know if you've noticed this, the language in the Bible is of marrying and giving in marriage. Marrying and giving in marriage. That's Matthew 24, verse 38. In the biblical pattern, men marry, but women are given in marriage. And then we ask, well, who are they given by? Well, the answer to that, they're given by their parents. And in particular, they are given by their father. Another biblical clue as to the role that God intends a father to play in the life of his daughter, Leviticus 22, verse 13, this is a part of God's law specifying that a childless widow or a woman divorced from her husband is to go where? To live on the streets? She goes back and lives in her father's house. That's in the law of Moses. Even after she's been married, if her husband dies or she's divorced, the father's house should be open to the daughter. Why? Because she's under the protection of her father. And so this is my conviction. I believe it's a biblical one. A young woman ought to be under the protection of her dad in some form until she is given in marriage. And obviously this is going to change practically the older you get. But especially younger women are very closely under the protection of their father. And so it makes sense. If you want to ask a young woman out, you need to have a conversation with her dad. You must make your intention clear. And then I believe that it's the job of dad to have a heart-to-heart conversation with the daughter and to see how she feels about this young man. She might not be interested in him at all. In which case, it's the father then who answers the young man, not the daughter who has to be put in the awkward position of turning down this suitor. The father should be doing that. And if the daughter wants to pursue the relationship and the young man has the approval of mom and dad, the dating begins under the supervision of the parents. Why? Because it's the job of mom and dad to protect and to guide their daughter. Now that's a way that I believe things should happen in the ideal situation, but here's reality. Many young men in our culture do not have that mindset. And so I would say to you, young ladies, a young man approaches you and asks you on a date, what should you do? I would say, direct that young man to your dad to say, you need to have a conversation with my dad. Here's his phone number. Give him a call. You either direct him to your dad, or at the very least, you have a conversation with your dad. Before you give an answer to that young man, you seek approval and direction from your father. Now, that may seem to many in our culture to be strange, overbearing. Believe it or not, that is the way that things were done here in the West until about 100 years ago. That's the way that things were done. Do you know that the first step in courtship was for the young man to schedule a time to meet the young woman in the parlor of her parents' home? That's how it began. In other words, the dating relationship only begins with the parents' approval, and the relationship only begins under the parents' direct supervision. And that's the way that it was in Western culture for centuries until fairly recently. Choosing a spouse, just think of it, it's one of the most important decisions that you'll ever make. Why on earth would you make a decision of that magnitude without any input from the godly parents who gave birth to you, who raised you from birth, who have prayed for you and likely have prayed for your potential spouse, your future spouse, from the time you were a baby? So to summarize, I believe the pattern in the scripture shows it is the man who takes the initiative to pursue the woman. It is the father of the young woman that should be giving his approval and exercising protection over his daughter until the day eventually comes when he walks her down the aisle, and the moment comes when the pastor says, who is it that gives this woman to be married to this man? And the father says, her mother and I, or I do. And so, you've gotten this far in the process. You've identified the godly young man or woman you want to date. You've made the phone call. You've gone over to visit her dad. The next question is, well, what do we do on a date? How do I conduct myself on a date? You know, I think it's very odd today that many people only feel the need to introduce their boyfriend or girlfriend to mom and dad once the dating process is well underway, and once the relationship has gotten serious. Have you noticed that, this perception? I should only introduce them to my dad once it's really serious. Is that not totally backwards? Completely against the grain of Scripture? Completely contrary to the biblical principles I've been trying to impress on you? Rather than developing a relationship with the parents once you've been dating for weeks or months, you should be involving them right away. If you're a young man, it would be wise to have a serious talk with your own parents and to seek the counsel of your own mom and dad before you initiate the relationship. But the main responsibility in terms of guidance falls on the shoulder of the parents of the young woman who's being asked. And in fact, I would go so far to say that the first few dates should be directly chaperoned by the young lady's parents. And so the first few dates, ideally, does not mean that mom comes to dinner with you and sits at the table at the restaurant, okay? That's not what I'm envisioning. That's super awkward. What I'm envisioning here is that once your mom and dad give you the green light, what do? You invite this young man over for dinner, or the parents invite the young man over for dinner. The parents get an opportunity to get to know the young man and to size him up, and only after trust is built within the family is the young man permitted to take any girl anywhere in his car. Can you imagine? I think I read this somewhere, maybe Vodi saying, would you, if you owned a Ferrari, would you just throw the keys of your car to somebody and say, have fun, bring it back without a scratch? You would never do that. But yet we allow our daughters to hop in a car with somebody that we don't know. And they're infinitely more precious than a Ferrari. infinitely. And so let me hear this, mom and dad. You should not be letting your daughter go anywhere in a car with a young man until you trust that young man, until you know who he is and what he's up to. And once the dating has reached the point where the trust has been established in the family, it should go without saying, dates should be in public places, they should be chaperoned by a Christian friend. A young man, a young woman in a dating relationship should never, ever be alone together in a house, a bedroom, or apartment. What's the biblical principle here? Well, Proverbs 6:27 says, can you carry fire next to your chest and not be burned? May I say that if you choose to be alone, if you choose to be unchaperoned in an empty house in a closed bedroom, you are playing with fire. When Les and I first started dating, I hadn't really thought things through as deeply as I should. And I say it with shame today. I hadn't thought things through. But one of the rules that was in place for our relationship is that we would never be alone together in her apartment or my apartment. And at the time, we were both university students. I was studying at Guelph. She was studying at Waterloo. We were far from home. And if I went to visit Leslie in Waterloo, I went to her apartment. Guess what? It only happened when one of her Christian friends was available and in the room and the apartment with us. And if Leslie ever came to Guelph, well, my morally upstanding Roman Catholic roommate was there. And we made it a point never to be alone, never ever to put ourselves in a position where we could easily give into sexual temptation. Another rule that Leslie set out at the beginning of our relationship, she said to me right at the beginning, she says, I do not want us to kiss in this dating relationship. And I don't want to kiss you unless we're at the altar getting married. She also said to me, she says, I don't want you to tell me that you love me if you're not going to back it up with action. And so in other words, unless your I love you comes with a golden ring, then don't say it. Back up your words with action. And you know, I thought at the time, I thought this girl is like extreme. That's what I thought. I was like, this is kind of weird. But I really liked her and I submitted to it. And I'm glad that I did. Why? Because we conduct ourselves in dating in such a way that if it doesn't work out, we don't have regret. How many times do people break up and they have regret? They say, I can't believe that I said I love you to that person. I can't believe that I gave myself away to that person. Well, date in such a way that you don't have to regret it if it doesn't work out. And so you know what? The first time that I kissed Leslie was on our wedding day, believe it or not. The first time that I told Leslie that I loved her was on our engagement day when I gave her the ring. In terms of our dating relationship, what did we do? We dated each other in public. We did ministry together with Campus Crusade for Christ. We engaged in activities where we could talk and get to know one another because we were focused on answering the question, is this the person that I'm supposed to get married to? And I'm ashamed to say that I, as the man, should have been the one putting the safeguards and boundaries in place, but in our case, it was primarily Les who set the boundaries. And I look back at that with some shame, and it's not the way that it should have been, but I am thankful that she spelled out the rules by which she expected me to behave. And even more remarkable when I think about it is that Leslie didn't have a Christian dad. She didn't have a Christian dad to guide her and to protect her, but she loved the Lord and wanted to honor the Heavenly Father. And so that's how we dated. Raises a good point. You know what? Sometimes you'll date people who don't come from Christian homes. They don't have Christian parents. They don't have a Christian worldview. Sometimes even Christians don't have a Christian worldview. Many times parents haven't even thought about dating. They just go along with whatever the culture says. So while I'm giving you principles that will work best in an ideal situation, in a situation where the parents don't see the importance of being involved in your relationship, they don't have a biblical understanding of dating and marriage, guess what? Well, that puts more responsibility on you. That puts responsibility on you. If your mom and dad aren't going to do it, your responsibility is to put the safeguards and boundaries in place so that your relationship remains above reproach. Sixth question, how long should we date? Again, it all goes back to the purpose of dating. You date as long as it takes for you to answer the question. It's got to be long enough, extensive enough to get to know the person or family. You must have in-depth conversation about what the person values and believes. But a dating relationship should not be drawn out longer than it needs to be, because once you have answered the question, is this a person I will commit myself to for the rest of my life? It's a pretty big question, right? It's not trivial stuff. I'm going to live with this person, sleep beside this person, eat with this person, raise children with this person for the rest of my life. Once you've answered that question, the dating has accomplished its purpose. The answer is yes. What happens? It leads to engagement and a wedding. The answer is no. You end a relationship. You go your separate ways. I can tell you in my case, it didn't take long for me to figure out that Leslie was the woman I wanted to marry and to spend the rest of my life with. I knew in a matter of months that I was going to ask her to be my wife. Other girls were, it wasn't right. You know, I was plagued with doubts. I knew that it wasn't right. I knew. But when I started to date Leslie, I knew within a matter of months I was going to ask her to be my wife. Here was the timeline for us. We started dating in March. We were engaged the following December. We were married the August after that. We dated and were engaged as long as it took to answer the question. For us, the only issue that delayed us from getting married sooner is that we were both graduating from university. But I'll tell you, that engagement, that was the longest 8 months of my life. And it was way harder for us to remain sexually pure during the final stretch of the engagement than when we were dating. That was the hardest part of the whole relationship. Every relationship follows a different timeline. My point is, dating engagement should not be extended unnecessarily long. You date somebody for years, you don't move forward towards marriage, you're asking for trouble. Because you will certainly, almost certainly, fall into sexual temptation and sin. And so keep dating focused on its purpose. Don't drag it out longer than it needs to be. The Bible tells us it is a good thing to find a wife, not to find a common law spouse, not to find a long-term girlfriend, not even to find a fiance, to find a wife. Very briefly, final question. What do I do if nobody asks? There's no suitable, eligible candidates. This is difficult. Based on what I see in the modern Western church, it seems to me there are more godly women seeking after husbands than godly men who are standing out and stepping up. And to those who would like to be married, but you have not yet found the right person, maybe those of you who've experienced heartbreak and you've been disappointed in dating relationships, or maybe you've heard the sermon, you said, man, I really messed up in some ways. Guess what, guys? I want you to hear this. There's grace and forgiveness. Amen? This isn't legalism this morning. If you messed up and I messed up in dating relationships, there's grace and there's forgiveness. Okay? We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you've had your heart broken, you've been disappointed, I encourage you, God knows about it. He hasn't forgotten about you. He knows the desires of your heart. Encourage you. Make it a regular point of prayer. Ask him specifically that he would provide you with a godly spouse. Psalm 37 verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. And the Bible tells us marriage is something that's good and desirable. So when we pray, we specifically ask the Lord for husband and wife. We are praying in accordance with his will. Say, how do I pray in accordance with God's will? Well, that prayer is in accordance with his will, as revealed in Scripture. It's a good prayer. And so you can be confident he hears that prayer. He sees your situation. But aside from praying, be actively seeking to be around godly men and women. Find ways to develop friendships in church and in groups. One practical step, join a young adults group. Join a solid church where there is a larger pool of unmarried people your own age. You're a college and a university student. Get involved with the Christian club on campus. Will allow you to grow spiritually, and at the same time, you'll be meeting other people in your same stage of life. Leslie and I have known godly couples who met online. That might be an avenue to think about, although you'll need to proceed with a lot of caution and discernment. And so we need to pray, but we need to do our part. We need to increase our pool of Christian contacts and friends. But ultimately, and here's the most important thing, you must find your satisfaction in Christ. And you must believe his word when he says that you can learn to be content in any situation. Can you learn to be content as a single person who desires to be married? Yes, you can. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Not saying it's not hard, but it's possible. I can be content in every situation. Find your satisfaction in Christ. Pursue after Him. Do not lower your standards out of desperation or a lack of trust. Trust that God has a good plan for you, either for singleness in this chapter of your life or for marriage later on when you meet the right person. And again, as you're running the race with endurance, pursue full speed after Christ. And every now and then look over your shoulder and see who's keeping up. Because sometimes another runner will show up on the track when you least expect it. Amen.